I'm sorry, Luke chapter 1. Be a short message if I preach in Luke chapter 2 today. And let's do as the ancient Hebrews did before Ezra when he read the scriptures. They stood in the rain. We get to stand inside. So let's stand as I read what is known and become known as Mary's song or Mary's Magnificat. You follow along as I read. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondservant. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me as blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward all those who fear him. And he has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. And he has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring." Let's pray. Father, as we study this passage, as we look at the heart and with the sight of Mary, I pray that we would learn something about you and something about us. We just thank you for this servant of yours, Mary. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Some of you know that I spend a fair part of my day, a lot of my time out at Dow, looking through the business end of a microscope. And so today I'd like to do a little experiment with you. When our kids were little, we used to get the magazine Highlights, and they used to do this. And they would show something really close up, and you had to try to figure out what you were looking at, and you could turn to the back of the magazine and see it. So we want to do that today. I'm pushing these buttons in the wrong order again, Greg. I apologize. But as I said, we are going to be looking at Christmas through the eyes of Mary today. She is one who magnifies the Lord. So let's look at these magnified views this morning. Can you see what that is? It's a bunch of black dots. Maybe you can fuzz your eyes over and kind of see what it is. I don't know. I'm going to zoom out a little bit. Can you see what it is now?
Somebody's nose.
That's what it was. Somebody's nose. That little girl's nose. This sale is off, by the way. This is an old ad for you women. It's no longer on there. But that picture is really made up of a bunch of dots. If you really want to see what's there, you have to get a magnified view of it. Let's do the next one here. Does anybody know what that is? This is why... Well, we'll get to that in a moment. Back off a little bit. Yeah, this is why your mom tells you to wash your hands before you eat, okay? Now, if you're grossed out by that, I could have used a big toe, and you guys would really be in trouble here. Okay, let's go to the next one. If that one was worrying you, what about this one? Let's back off a little bit. Ah, do you feel a little bit better now? Yeah, you were really worried, weren't you? You were really worried. Yeah. Okay, I got one more for you. That's a pencil, it sure is. Now, don't say anything. Just keep it to yourself. Now, I'm going to give you a little hint here, all right? You see that? There's a little guy there, see? No, don't say anything. Just no. You see that little guy there? Now, every one of you at one time or another has had this, has held it in your hand. Did you know that? Let's back off just a little bit. Do you know what it is now? Do you know what it is now? That was Abe Lincoln sitting there in the middle of a penny. That's what it really looks like, but that's what it looks like on the back of the penny. I showed you those series of pictures to make a point. To see things as they really are, sometimes you have to magnify them. You have to get them very close to you. And we're going to see that in the life of Mary today. She magnifies God. She gets God right up close to her. And we're going to see what she sees, and we're going to understand what she feels as a result of God's grace to her. A few months ago, I was showing Katie how to drive, teaching her how to drive, and I was learning a lot about faith as she drove. But she's a good driver now, well, as good as can be expected. But one of the things we studied was central vision. You know, you have central vision and you have peripheral vision. And if you are looking at me with your central vision, you will see what's on the screen. There's nothing up there right now, but you can see what's on the screen. You can see what's in your peripheral, but you can't read it. It's not in focus. You can see color, you can sense motion and general shapes, but you can't. It's not in focus. It's not. You don't see it with any clarity. And what Mary does is she takes God out of her peripheral vision and places him in her central vision, in her clear vision. And she sees an image of God that we all need to see. The writer of Hebrews would put it like this: fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The other thing you need to know is that as God becomes magnified, we become smaller. It's a natural outcome. See, pencils really aren't that big. Pennies aren't really that big. But when we begin to magnify God, we begin to see how big He is. And we begin to see how little we are. And that's what happened to Mary. I'm going to reach in here and get my glasses. I hope I don't short-circuit everything here. This is going to be a really short message. Most of you moms probably remember when you got the news that you were going to be a mom. It's an exciting day. I remember it was an exciting day for us for two reasons. One, we found that out, and the other was a hurricane had just hammered this area. We had evacuated for Hurricane Alicia, whatever that was, and we had gone to College Station. And so we took a picture in there, and we rejoiced, and we prayed. I think that hurricane was a foreshadowing of things to come with that first child. But when we found out we were going to have Elisa, we were joyful. And I remember that day very clearly, and I suspect Laura does too. And I suspect most of you moms remember that day when you found out you were first going to be a mom. And Mary remembers that day with great clarity. She remembers all the events. And so for purposes of context, and we don't have time to dwell on any of this really, we're going to look at the Annunciation, her announcement to her, and then her visit to Elizabeth, and then finally we'll go into her song. But let's take a look here in verse 28 in chapter 1. I always like thinking of the angels. This is Gabriel, and it says that he was sent from heaven to a city in Galilee named Nazareth. Now, some of you guys travel on business, and if you've ever traveled to a third world country, you kind of come from a place that's nice and comfortable, and you know it well. It has air conditioning, and you can drive around. And then you go to this third world country, you get in a car, your life is in your hands, you're rushing everywhere, they don't have stuff. Sometimes there's electricity, sometimes there's not. And I think of poor Gabriel, and you know, he didn't go to from the United States to a third world country. He went from heaven to a little village in Galilee. And I think of the stories he must have told his angel buddies when he got back. But anyway, here he is. He comes in to Mary and he says this: "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And these are tender words for Mary. Hail, favored one. That is, it's a word for blessed. Hail, blessed one would be another translation, be perfectly proper. Or one who has found favor with God. The Lord is with you. And she's troubled at this. She didn't know what this means. And I wonder, why would that... You know, first of all, if the archangel Gabriel is standing in front of me, I'm not worried about what he says. I'm worried about what he's going to do next. I mean, this is a big guy. I always joke about the first thing the angels learn to say is, "Fear not." These are fearful creatures. But Mary's not startled by him. She's startled by what he says. It's a little bit like me sitting in my office and having my OP announce, "Chuck Mork, please report to Peter's office. Peter's my boss." And I'm greatly troubled at what's coming next. And I think that's a little bit of an understanding of why Mary is troubled here. She's not questioning or a lack of faith. She just doesn't know what this means. She just doesn't understand. And so the angel sees this in her and he says, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And then he says five things. He says, this Jesus, he will be great. Second, he will be called Son of the Most High. Third, he will be given the throne of David. Fourth, he will reign in Israel forever. And finally, his kingdom shall never end. Now, Mary's got goosebumps. This is more than the president, okay? You know, American moms kind of want their sons and daughters to grow up to be president someday. That'd be kind of a nice gift. She is being told that the promised Mashiach of the Old Testament, the descendant of David, is going to be her son. And that is awesome to her. And that's what she hears from Gabriel. And then Gabriel gives her a reassurance. Well, first of all, she says this. "This is great, Gabriel, but there's a little problem here. I'm not married. It's not possible for me to have children." Now, God had blessed other women with children. Sarah. But Sarah had Abraham. Rebecca. But Rebecca had Jacob. Hannah was married. Other women had been given children, but in the natural way. Not Mary. And she says, it's really, her question is not a lack of faith. It's like, okay, what do you want me to do? What are my marching orders here? I'm engaged, but I'm not married. And so the angel answers her question. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason," and listen to this, "the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible for God." How can this be? Notice here twice Gabriel refers to this Jesus as the Son of God, not a Son of God, the Son of God. And I'm just going to take a little walk down a little rabbit trail here for a moment. It's what theologians call God the Son. This is not a Son of God like we are sons and daughters of God. This is the Son of God. This is the Ancient of Days. This is the Lord of Hosts. Is going to take on human flesh that Mary provides. And that's all she provides. Christ is not created here. He just steps down from his throne and becomes a man, a baby. John made it very clear, this mix-up of, you know, we sometimes, to the Jew, it was crystal clear what it meant. By the way, this is why he's executed. People say, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. That's why the Jews executed him. Tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? Yes. And they crucified him for it. John makes it very clear in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh." None of Jesus' miracles are a problem when you accept the virgin birth and deity of Christ. Christ could not only walk on water, he could build a skyscraper on it if you recognize that he is God in the flesh. So, okay, I'll get off that rabbit trail. Back to this passage in Mary. And so she's been told this, and Gabriel does something gracious for her, and actually these are God's words. He's just a messenger. And so these are God's words to her. He tells her about Elizabeth, and it's a reassurance for her. And notice her response. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Mary accepts this tremendous honor, and it is mercy to her. And now I want you to know something. I think this little question that she asked early on, she was troubled at what kind of salutation, kind of gives the connotation that she was a little upset with this gift. She is not at all. There is no fear in her. She is going to be a mom out of the without the benefit of marriage, perhaps. She doesn't know. But there's no fear. God is in control. She is His handmaiden. Be it done to me as however you want. She is a picture of submission. There's no fear. All that she is overcome with, she is staggered by the honor that she has been granted and the generosity of God. And so she goes immediately to Elizabeth's home. And Elizabeth lived down in Judah. She lives up in Galilee in the north. And Samaria separated the two. And so it's a 3 or 4 day walk for her to go down there. And only three people know at this point that the promised one of the Old Testament is coming. Zechariah, that's Elizabeth's husband, and he's not talking about it, if you know the story. Elizabeth and Mary, a tremendous secret they keep. And she rushes down there, and everyone is expecting the Messiah. I just point out one thing to you along these lines. Two of Jesus' disciples were named Judas. You knew that? In the book of in the Gospels, there's another Judas referred to. He led a revolt, and I think about 1,000 Jews were executed against the against the Romans. They had a revolt before Christ was born, and his name was Judas. And so why are there so many? Judas. Why are there so many Judases? Well, the reason is, a little over 100 years earlier, there had been a successful leader in the land. His name was Judas Maccabees. And so now all the moms named their little boys Judas, hoping they'd be the next Judas Maccabees. Now, Judas's name has taken on quite a different tone in our culture. But back in those days, and every mama wanted to be the mama of the Messiah. And they were looking for this. And Mary is the one. Mary is the one. And so she rushes to Elizabeth's home. Now at this time Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about that when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." It's really true. And I think that's why Mary went. She immediately gets up. Now, I've been around intimate contact with two births. And I've been around, and the most difficult time, apart from the birth, is that last trimester. And I went through two of them. That was enough for me. Some of you have gone through more. And I certainly don't want to go through it from the side of a woman, okay? It was hard enough as the supporting dad here. But so Mary's going, I think, also to minister to Elizabeth because her feet hurt and her back hurts, and she's going to wait on her. And that's why she goes to see her. But there's something else here, too. When Katie tried out for cheerleader, unfortunately, I could not be there the day they announced it, but the way she described it to me was just classic. I mean, they posted the names, and all the girls, before the class was out, but it was out in the hallway, and then they dismissed the school, and all the girls go running to that board, and they see their names up there, but more than that, they're with their friends, and they get to celebrate, and it makes it more real. And I think maybe in the back of Mary's mind, I mean, she knows it's real, but she's also wondering, did I dream this? Was this just a bad dinner? You know, was this a bad dream or a good dream? And she goes to her cousin, and it's true. It's really, really true. And the reality of it hits her. And when it does, she erupts in song. And now we come to the Magnificat. And that comes from the Latin word to magnify, which is the first word of this verse in the Latin translation, the Vulgate, to magnify. God's mercy just kind of sweeps over her. And before we get into it, you need to know a few things. First of all, Mary quotes the Old Testament 15 times, or makes allusions to it, 15 different times. Now, how many of you as a young 19-year-old college freshman, senior, and high school girls could write a song based on 15 verses of the Old Testament that you knew by heart? Well, Mary could do it because she knew her God and she knew His Word. She was committed to it. And I think it, well, I don't think, it is fitting that she quote the Old Testament. God is doing something new, but He is doing something that He has planned from the beginning. From the time that Adam and Eve fell, from the time that He promised in the garden that through Eve's seed that He would conquer Satan, from that time on, it has always been in the heart of God to provide the Savior. Let me give you some examples of that. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Listen to what Paul says. For as many as may be the promises of God in Him, that is in Christ, they are yes. All of God's promises are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In John, Jesus Himself says this, "You search the Scriptures," speaking to the Pharisees, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness to Me." On the road to Emmaus, Jesus meets with a couple of His disciples, and it says this, "And beginning with Moses and with all the prophecy, He explained to them all the things concerning Himself in all the Scriptures." In Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and Mary sees that. He is the culmination. To use a parable that Jesus used, God had sent servants, and now He sends a son. He is Emmanuel, God with us. So, let's take a look at this. This 19-year-old girl takes a look at God and she magnifies Him. And the first thing she says is, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." And you see, the first thing she magnifies in is she magnifies God's presence with her. And this is, it's hard for me to say because I'm a guy. In fact, I struggled because David got to see this through the eyes of a man and a guy, you know, it was the Old Testament prophets, and Brian gets to do it through the eyes of Joseph, and he's a father. I got to do it through Mary, and I got to get in touch with my feminine side, you know, it's a little tough for me here. But she is overcome with the emotion of this. Do you see that there? "My soul, my spirit rejoices." And she is just filled and magnifies the fact that God is just with her. And overcome by that. That's the first thing that she magnifies. And she says, "God, my Savior." She doesn't maybe know it yet, but it does say that, and I think she does know that the Messiah is going to save them from their sins, deliver them, but she doesn't have any idea how that's going to be accomplished. And that's probably a good thing for her. She's not ready for that revelation just yet. But she does need a Savior. Just like all of us, she does need a Savior. So that's the first thing that she magnifies. The next thing she magnifies is God's kindness to her. "For He has regard for the humble state of His bondservant. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me as blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me." She's talking about herself. She's talking about what God has done for her. And she sees, and it's very personal, and she sees this huge gap between who she is and what God has done for her. God has been generous to her, more than you can imagine. Now, when I was in junior high school, there was a girl who liked me. I didn't particularly like her. And she would give me gifts that I didn't want. And they were more than I deserved. And they kind of bugged me. But this is, that's kind of an opposition to the kind of gifts. But her gifts were too nice and too expensive. It's kind of like our kids used to go to these Christmas parties and you're supposed to bring a $5 gift. And somebody shows up with a $500 gift. Well, that's more than anybody deserved. And that's what Mary feels. This is so much more than I deserve. I don't deserve this. He has thought of me. He has thought of me. And it's not, and you get the sense of this, it is not the fact that she will be the mother of this king. It's that God has thought of her. A couple of years ago, I bought something for Laura for our anniversary, not our 50th. Oh, boy. I'm still in trouble, but anyway, our 25th anniversary is in just a couple days. Well, a few years ago, I bought her something, and you know, I spent a lot of time picking it out, and I went to a lot of trouble to get it to her and all that. And she looked at it after I gave it to her, and she said, "You know what I love is the trouble that you went to get it for me." See, it wasn't the thing, it's what the thing represented. And that's what Mary feels. It's not, yeah, it's great that this gift has come to me, but this means he really loves me. That's what this means. And she is floored by his kindness to her. Was Mary a godly woman? Yes, she was. Did she deserve this honor? No, she did not. Was she qualified for it? In a fashion. But she doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve any of the gifts that God gives us. But God is a grace upon grace. And he regarded her. Now, if I were to ask you what makes God great, well, if you ask me that question, I would begin to think of galaxies or DNA. I'm a chemist. I might think of orbitals and quantum mechanics and just the great creativeness of God or the power of God to create all of this. When Mary magnifies God, the thing that jumps out at her is his love, his kindness, his mercy towards her. You want to see the greatness of God? The greatness of God is in his love for us, because that is totally unexpected. When we think of greatness, somebody like Alexander the Great, he is great because of power, his great battles. When we think of the greatness of Einstein, we think of intellect and knowledge. And his masterpiece is the theory of relativity. When you think of Michelangelo, you think of greatness in his artistic skill. That he could see David, his masterpiece, in that uncarved marble. And that's the way we think of greatness. But greatness counted by God, seen through the eyes of Mary, is in his mercy and his love. Not in his shattering power. Not in his creativity. The greatness of God is measured in his mercy. And his masterpiece in all of this is Yeshua, Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. His birth and his horrible death. That is the masterpiece of God's mercy. She magnifies God's kindness to her, and it's personal for her. The next thing she magnifies is God's holiness. And I struggled with this. This phrase just kind of sat in the middle of this thing, and I didn't understand it very well. I thought, why is she referring to his holiness in the middle of all of this? And until you look in verse 49 and understand that he is holy, it's talking about his moral perfection, you will not understand what Mary says after that. Listen to this. And holy is his name. He has moral perfection. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. Okay, that kind of... holiness and mercy don't really go together. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud. And she begins to quote kindness, and judgment. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Judgment. Severity. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. The severity of God. And He has exalted those who were humble. The kindness of God. He has filled the hungry with good things. The kindness of God. And He has sent away the rich empty-handed. The severity of God. That's what Paul says in Romans 11:22. Behold the kindness and severity of God. So when Mary sees the mercy of God, the kindness of God, she also sees His severity. In Exodus 34:6-7, it says this: The Lord, the God, the compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands and who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet, He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There are two sides to this coin: mercy and severity. That phrase, severity, means cut off. Cut off. So let's talk a little bit about the kindness, though, first. You'd rather do the kindness first? I'm sure you would, too. Generation upon generation, His mercy is unchangeable, unending. It never takes a vacation. It is available every moment of human history. It is available to you at this instant. It's always accessible to those who fear Him in every generation. Anyone who is willing to fall at His feet for mercy, receive it. In 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. God wants to be merciful to us. Titus 3:4-5. And when the kindness of God appeared, He saved us. When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. He takes the initiative. He is slow to anger, patient and generous with His kindness. He pours it out on us. In Romans 2:4, He says, Do you not know that the kindness of God is meant to bring you to repentance? And in Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God is patient, and He is patiently waiting on you to fall at His knees for mercy. And it is abundant kindness. It doesn't end when we come to Him. He pours it out like Mary. She was already His. And He just pours it on her more and more. And there's no mercenary motive in God's generosity here. He is not limited by what we deserve. He only desires to give us what will make us happy. In Romans 8:32, He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him give us all good things? Jesus literally did this in His ministry in Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. He said that God will fill the hungry with good things. He did. He fed them. He literally fed them. But He also preached to them and gave them words of eternal life. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. They shall be satisfied. But there's another side to this that Mary sees, and that is the severity of God. In Hebrews 2:3-4, for the words spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. You hear that? What was spoken by the prophets is unchangeable, and every evil deed is going to be judged. That is the holy character of God. And He is going to judge mankind. He says that everything is going to be judged. Every book is going to be balanced. And then the author of Hebrews asks this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And the reason that there is the severity and the kindness to God is because there are two kinds of people in the world. God, well, there's one kind of person really to begin with. We are all sinners. We are all inadequate. And God looks with us and He has two choices: judgment or mercy. And He has made a way for mercy. And it is up to us then. And God's kindness is patient for those who have not turned to Him yet. And He waits, and He waits, and He waits. But the author of Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect, if we do not grasp so great a salvation? Behind every act of God's goodness stands a threat of divine judgment if that goodness is scorned. You may be living a good life. You may be enjoying your life. And you are because of the patience and goodness of God. But do not think that that patience will extend to eternity. It will not. One day it will come to an end. God is morally perfect. And eventually He will judge sin. It demands judgment. Now, God's anger is not impatient. He waits and He waits. And God's kindness is poured out and poured out and poured out and meant to bring you to repentance. But if you throw it away, it'll be paid for. And we all can identify that. We all want justice in this world eventually. And I love the fact that God has provided a way that I don't sneak through the back door of heaven. God has judged Christ, and I am morally justified to walk through those gates, and so are you. He has made you worthy. What a gift. But if you are here today without Christ, how will you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? At Christmas time, one of my favorite movies is It's a Wonderful Life. And in that movie, old George is the hero of the movie. But Uncle Billy goes, right at the end of the movie, Uncle Billy goes and sees Potter. And he misplaces $8,000 that Potter finds, old man Potter. You know the movie, right? And I remember the first time I watched that, and I'm watching that, and Potter gets the money, and he hides it, you know, and gets into his office, and old drunk Billy's looking for the money, and George can't find it, and he goes through all this trauma and toil, and then at the end of the movie, all his friends bail him out, and I'm watching that, and they're singing, they're dingling bells and everything, and I'm thinking, what happened to Potter? You know, I want this movie to end like Frankenstein. Let's all get torches and go storm the castle and get old Potter out, you know, and throw him out the window and get our baseball bats out and go, oh, come let us adore him, you know, and let's get Potter. What happened to Potter? Frank Capra, who directed the movie, said that when he released that movie, he got more letters on that. What happened to old man Potter? Did he get away with that? Well, it's a movie, you know. It's not real, but there's something in us that wants justice, and we can identify with that. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. When you spurn the goodness of God, you will be scattered. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. You will be brought down. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. You will be sent away. You know, Jesus literally did this. The rich young ruler came to him and said, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus said, real simple. Keep the law. You kept the law? And the guy said, yeah, I've kept the law since I was a youth. He said, I'll tell you one more thing. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And this is what it says. But at these words, his face fell. This is the rich young ruler. And he went away. Jesus literally did that. So we see the goodness and severity of God. This is what Mary sees. God is not morally indifferent. In his kindness, he can show mercy to those who fear him. In his holiness, he can show mercy to those who fear Him. But in His holiness, those who spurn His kindness will be scattered. But never doubt the sufficiency of the ransom paid for you. And finally, she magnifies God's faithfulness. He has given help to Israel, His servant. In remembrance of His mercy, He has spoken to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Why does God help Israel? He remembers His commitment to be merciful. It's because of who He is, not because of who we are. He keeps His promises. David Dupree taught on the Old Testament prophets, and God fulfilled all of those. See, I've got another one up here. His faithfulness, Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may be removed, and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. My covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. We are instructed to remember Him. And when we're instructed to remember Him, we're not instructed to remember the sheep at the stable. We're not instructed to burn incense that the kings would bring Him. We are instructed to remember His broken body and His poured out life. See, He lived and sacrificed for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. We see His faithfulness in He made Him who knew no sin. That is a faithful act of God. In the garden, this grips me. Christ is in the garden pleading that this cup pass from Him. Abba, Father, all things are possible for Thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but Thou wilt be done. And in silence we hear the faithfulness of God to be merciful. That is the faithfulness of God. Well, Mary stayed for about 3 months. We don't know if she stayed for the birth or not, but she returns to Galilee. And for 6 months, we're not sure what happens. And Brian's going to pick up the story next week with the shepherds. But what's the application of this? When you see the mercy of God poured out for you, again, I say, if you are enjoying life on the forbearance of God, recognize that God is withholding judgment, but not forever. All of us will either accept mercy or face judgment. But the question I've got for those of you who know Christ today is, where is your central focus? What are you magnifying today? Mary would dwell on God, and when she did, she saw His grace. You know, Mary had much to be thankful for. She was going to be the mother of the Messiah. But given the choice, do you think she would have traded being the mother of Jesus for receiving His grace, His forgiveness? She wouldn't trade that. She'd be happy to give up the honor of being the mother of Christ to be saved by Him. So you and I have been given a greater gift than Mary was given. When I think about that baby in that little manger, I think about that brow that one day would support a crown of thorns. You know how babies' little hands are just perfect. And their little feet and toes are just perfect, unblemished by the world. One day those hands and feet would be violated by nails. And one day that little voice would be stilled for you, that we could be called His flock, His body, His bride. The word Christian is used in the New Testament 3 times, twice by enemies. It's not our term. That's not what we are called in the New Testament. We are called in Romans 8, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Do you love Him? In 1 Peter 1:8, and though you have not seen Him, you love Him. We are ones who love God. Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last century, preached his first message in a little cottage in southern England as a teenager, and this was his text. Unto you, therefore, which believe, He is precious. Do you love Him? That's the normal response that Mary had to the grace of God. Her soul magnified the Lord. There's a song that we sing that I can hardly sing, and it goes like this. And when I think that God, His Son not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul. Let's pray. Father, we think of all your kindnesses to us.